When I was growing up in Calgary, my buddies and I would hang out on these elementary school playgrounds where they have these massive paved areas. We'd put up together a little pickup game of hockey, or there was one of my buddies who had his house next to this really big elementary school. They had this huge paved area, but they also had these built-in elementary-sized basketball hoops. They're kind of miniaturized. And they had a double reinforced rim, which meant we could dunk. It felt awesome. So we'd try and go out there as much as we could, and we get those little miniature basketballs, so we'd almost palm them. And we'd try and do these cool, amazing dunk moves and be like, oh, you're the best. That was so cool. In my head, we'd be doing like full-on spins, but I'm pretty sure we just closed our eyes sometimes and barely got the ball inside. But for me, the dunking was pretty fun, but was actually cool was that we'd try and do this setup commentary before every dunk that I loved. So we'd have somebody who would have the ball and they'd wait, you know, 15 feet out. And we'd all take turns. And it'd be somebody who would say, ladies and gentlemen, please welcome from the streets of Lithuania, Europe's greatest basketball player, coming in at 7'3", 4-time MVP, 6-time gold medalist, known for his infamous triple spin dunk, Arvydas Sabonis. And then you come in, you try and do your move, and it obviously would not go anywhere, but we do that over and over and over again for hours. And it was just heaps and heaps of fun. For me, the dunking was cool, but that setup commentary was like what I remember the most. It was just a really good time. And today we're going to look at a psalm that's all about setup commentary. Language that helps try and create a scene for an experience. In the church, we often call that setup commentary worship. Worship language that tries to kind of lay out the setting before a big event happens. I mentioned before that we're in the book of the Psalms throughout the summer, and we chose the Psalms because the Psalms are the prayer book of Jesus. It's how he learned to pray. It was his own emotional education tool, and we're hoping that this summer, all of us could share in that same formation of Jesus by having a language of prayer, and like today, a language of worship. So we're going to find this text in Psalm 66. I think it's perhaps one of the best texts for finding the language of worship. It goes like this. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Come and see what God has done. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray today that this old song that's been passed down for some 3,000 years would still resonate for us in this room today. Help us to find meaning in it, to find beauty in it, and would it shape our lives in some helpful ways. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we'll look at this old psalm, Psalm 66, and we'll try and unpack four key components to the language of worship, four of the building blocks to help put together how we can articulate worship in the world. Now, when we meet here on a Sunday morning here in this room, we often call it a worship service, that we're gathering here for worship to try and engage in this act. But if we're honest, I think sometimes we are not totally sure what we're talking about when we say we're going there to worship or it's a worship experience. Right? What is happening in that moment? I think in a lot of our brains, we've got two little pictures that often float around what worship is about. One is this idea that worship helps address a picture of God who's a little bit needy, who's like overly self-conscious and worried about what we think about him. So he says, hey, everybody, do you still like me today? I'm like, yes, we still like you. Like, oh, good. Keep worshiping then. That's great. Or the opposite, this picture of a God who's got this super inflated ego who says, all you should do all the time is talk about how good I am because I am amazing. So do it more, 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 more. And we say, yes, yes, yes. One of these two pictures of a kind of a fragile, needy God, or we worship to kind of lift them up, or maybe this really obsessive, narcissistic God who says, worship me because it's as good as it gets. That is the answer, exactly. It's not those things. And I think actually in learning the language of worship and this fourfold component, we'll kind of understand the whole why behind worship by seeing how we actually do it. It's all, I think, packaged together. So this language of worship, how does it begin? Well, it's pretty simple. The first component to try and learn this language is to say true things. Just say what's real. Name it. Declare it and make space for it. The psalm here begins, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Now in the English text, it's all in a superlative form there. You see lots of exclamation marks. It's really exaggerated language. Things like shout. Those are words that we probably don't feel a lot when it comes to a Sunday morning experience. But I think that's almost the point. The writer here is saying, when it comes to worship, it's not first about what experience do you want to have. First, it's about just say some true stuff. Just declare and name what's real and what's legitimate in the world. We're not given to a lot of shouting in Canadian culture. You know, we're very passive and polite. But something about kind of the level of speech you use that corresponds to the worth of a thing. If you go down to Rogers Arena or to any kind of sporting event, you know, if your team scores a goal or wins a game, everyone shouts. It's just really exciting. It's a victory moment. I understand that for our Canadian sensibilities, it's probably pretty hard for us to start shouting in a worship song, but we can try and take this as a victory cue. Something's been won. God's goodness has triumphed over darkness. Life over death. No matter what kind of emotional space I'm in, I can just name it. And I'll try and say it with the energy it deserves as a really good act, with an exclamation mark if I can internally, even a shout if I can muster it up. I think sometimes worship is meant to try and stir up our emotional centers to kind of wake us up to better see what's true. A few years ago, I was driving in my car and coming over Burrard Street Bridge, and Tears for Fears was on the radio. And the song, Shout, Shout, Let It All Out. So as I'm driving, I'm like, hey, I kept your song, and turn it up a little bit more, a little bit more. Within 10 seconds, that song was on full blast. And before I knew it, I was having like an emotional breakdown with that song. And I was saying like a shout prayer, shout, shout, let it all out. These are some things I could do without. Come on now, I'm talking to you. Come on now. I did that for the whole 4 minutes of the song. It was exhausting. The song ended and I thought, whew, that was in me. Like I was carrying all that stuff, that disappointment and this kind of resentment towards God. But I had to have it kind of stirred up a bit. I had to have some true things told to me. Shout it out. And when I did, it's like, whoa, there's stuff there. There's more in that emotional center. Part of our Sunday mornings is to stir up our emotional centers by just saying some true stuff. Just start by declaring it, by naming it, and by beginning with just that. It doesn't stop there though. We'll go to the psalm here to see what comes next. After you do some truth telling, then we read, come and see what God has done. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. After we tell the truth, would then go on to tell some really big stories. Now, this is a great picture here of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is really famous for having a really condensed and succinct way of taking big, complicated stories into really short, abbreviated phrases. Here in this one line, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. That's the whole story of the Exodus. That took Moses a very long time to tell. And here the psalm says it in a one-liner. That's the gift of Hebrew poetry. Keep in mind that this person who writes this psalm, he writes it hundreds of years after the Exodus. People who were trapped in this dead-end situation where God literally makes a road through the water for them to move them to safety and to land of abundance. So why does this psalmist tell this story like it's his own hundreds of years afterwards? I think part of the idea we tell big stories is that there are some of our best images of who God is and what he's done in the world. And when you've got a really good big story, you claim it as a bit of an overarching narrative of what God is doing in the world. You could take this idea of Exodus, moving to liberty, to abundance, a road through death, as an overarching picture of what is God doing in the world. What's happening in this Christian story? It's a story, essentially, of Exodus. And we tell these stories not as some sort of historical rehearsing, but to actually then pull that story into our current reality, to tap into it and say, how does that story of being trapped in a dead end with death on all sides, how does that relate to where I am today and to my own world? You know, it's kind of a lesson of becoming a great actor. A lot of us might think that great actors are just really good pretenders, that they're good at fooling us and thinking that they feel something that they don't actually feel. That's actually a really poor actor. Poor actors do that pretending work. Great actors find a true emotion within themselves and tap into that to try and use it to tell the story they're trying to tell. They use real emotion to convey that situation or that story. Here at 10th Church, in our Sunday worship experience, we're trying to become great actors, not pretenders, which is a danger in worship, to try and rehearse things that don't feel true, that are fake and pretend, but just the opposite, to try and become real actors, that we tap into these threads of our emotional lives and we pull on these big archetypes of what God has done in the past, his huge work of saving in the history of the world, how that's relevant and poignant for us today. We're here to become really good actors. And I think part of the reason that we love watching movies today or go on Netflix or any of the TV shows we watch is that we love having a big story that helps us make sense of our own lives, to feel feelings that we have a hard time to access otherwise. It's the tears for fears moment that has to be almost drawn out from us to be awakened within us. I went to Toastmasters for a while to work on public speaking. If you've ever been to a Toastmasters meeting, they always begin the same way, where somebody gets up to the front and says, "Welcome to Toastmasters. We are here today to practice our public speaking." And they go on and on for about 3 or 4 minutes to try and outline the methodology and the purpose behind Toastmasters. In my more cynical moments, I would just cringe every time, be like, "Oh, you're kidding me. The Toastmasters meaning statement again. It's the same thing week after week after week. We should just say something different or anything that's just not the same bit rehashed over and over and over again." But then in my more appreciative moments, I could say, "Oh, maybe I'm kind of getting it. The reason that we say this same thing over and over again is to try and place it into our lives, that we're telling this big story to then access it personally and individually." And oddly enough, when you're up front in front of a group saying, "We're here today to work on our public speaking," you're actually doing it. By telling those big stories, you're actually living into them. It's part of our hope to articulate these grand narratives of what has God done in the past. Well, that's just historical reference, but what does that imply and mean then for us today. It's a good thought. Abraham Heschel, who's one of the most famous rabbis and Jewish philosophers of the last 100 years, said, "Worship is a way of seeing the world in the light of God." For Heschel, worship is always really big. It's got this cosmic sweep to it. You've got to start with really big ideas. How is God healing our planet? How is he restoring all that's broken? How is he a champion of life? You ask big questions in worship. In this language, first you say what's true. Second, you say what's big. And then third, it gets personal. You start to name your own heart realities. Read here in the psalm, "Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me." In worship, that personal response really matters. Where are you? How are you doing today? But it's not the first thing. You start by saying some true stuff. You declare what's real. You then move to tell some really big stories. What are the best pictures that we have of who God is, what he's done in the world? And then you start to name your own heart. And where are you today? Does that stuff resonate or does it not? When you say those truth things about God, do you feel, yeah, that's right? Or is that right? When you tell those big stories, do you say, I'm a part of that? Or do you say, what does it have to do with me? That's the work of worship, that we name those truths, we tell those big stories, and then we wrestle with what does that mean for my heart? What do I do with all that content that now I've stirred up and tried to name? A friend of mine told me a story of a minister who, after the service, a person came up to them and said, "Hey, pastor, I don't mean to offend you, but just so you know, I really didn't like worship today." And the pastor said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear it, but you do know that it's not for you, right? Like the worship is for God. So the question is, did God like the worship? Obviously, our experience of it is important, but it's ultimately, did we name things that were true today? Did we say things that are real? Did we tell a big story in a compelling way? Did we give space to kind of wrestle with our own hearts, the things that feel that they're compatible and the things that feel like they're not? Worship is, it's a lot of effort and it's work to try and figure out, where is my own heart today? What's my own storyline looking like? Where is there resonance and where is there dissonance? And what do I do with that? Tom Long, who's a professor down in Atlanta, says that the practice of telling our stories is actually how we come to understand faith itself. We don't share our stories having understood them. We share them to understand them. That as we articulate them, we come to see, oh yeah, that's what's happening inside of me. He says this, "We talk our way toward belief. We talk our way from tentative belief through doubt to firmer belief. We talk our way toward believing more fully, more clearly, and more deeply." That's how church is a bit of a language school for us, to try and give us the vocabulary to say, yeah, that fits, that makes sense to me, or that doesn't fit, that doesn't make sense to me. And it's in that wrestling part that we figure out the life of worship. How does this have value? How does this have meaning? A little while ago, I led a private baptismal service for one person to baptize and a couple of her friends. And I knew her quite well. I'd heard her story many a times. We'd had a few coffees together. But before she got baptized, we said, you know, why don't you go ahead and just say it again? Go ahead and tell your story of your experience of God one more time. We didn't do it as some sort of baptismal prerequisite or some sort of formula for how you get baptized, but more believing that when you name your story, when you speak it out loud, it takes shape and it comes to life and it becomes solidified. That's part of our work in worship, is to name our own responses and say, yes, that is where I am, or that is not me today, and to try and struggle with God in that whole process. A number of years ago, my best friend got married, and after the wedding, I went to give a speech, and I thought, oh man, I want to really kind of say good things of him. I think the world of this guy, and I want this day to be really special. So without knowing it, I kind of followed the same rubric here. I said some true things. You know, my friend Dave is a loyal and super smart and compassionate person. I moved on to then tell a big story. In Dave's life, he's done some big feats, X, Y, Z, the big marks of his life. And then three, I got personal. But for me, Dave is my best friend. He showed me what it means to be loved, what it means to have a faithful relationship. And I think in some ways, any great value claim, any great worth claim has a similar kind of formula, just true stuff, big stuff, and personal stuff. And with that in my brain, I've kind of seen that little formula played out in the Academy Awards. If you watch someone give like a speech at the Academy Awards, they'll use the same kind of formula. If you watch for it, you'll see it's the language of something worthwhile. They'll get up there, they'll get their trophy, and they'll say, you know, acting is a way to reveal the human spirit. It's a way for us to come into ourselves and make some truth claims. And then tell a big story. You know, in this role, we were able to expose political corruption all around the world and to have a spotlight on injustice that's often been hidden. And then it gets personal. And for me, I just came alive in this role unlike any other. And I've grown as a person and understanding the new dimensions of beauty and the human landscape, whatever they're going to say. It's going to be good. But you can follow those same little bits of a speech in almost any setting. If you got a wedding this summer, you have to do a speech. Here's your key, guys. It's a free tip. True things, big things, personal things. It's going to be a good speech. Don't worry about it. But for the church, and in the language of being formed by this, there's a fourth key component when it comes to language of worship. You say true things, you tell big stories, you get personal, but then comes the fourth and perhaps the most pivotal bit. It's the idea that something formative takes place. The psalmist says, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. The psalmist here is like hinting that there's some sort of purging and building effect that happens to him when he engages in worship. Something is being pulled out of him. The stuff of sin, the stuff that's loose and reckless in him is being released out of his body. And the stuff of grace, of God's goodness, is actually being drawn into him. Worship is actually a formative act. It makes us into who we are. And this is kind of the crazy thing. When you worship, it doesn't just express where you have value. It shapes what you actually value. It reinforces it so that you become like the thing that you worship. It's not hard to see. Look around you to see when somebody kind of comes alive, what they long for, what are their appetites, what do they think about, what are they really worshiping? Whatever it is, it'll start to look like them. They'll take on that character and it'll get into their very way of being. And for those who follow Jesus, that's part of our hope, that our worship would become us, that it would form us into a people who look like Jesus, the object of our worship. There's a woman named Martha Graham who is famous for being the godmother of modern dance. Time magazine named her as the dancer of the century, one of the most influential women of the last 100 years. Martha was famous for saying, every person is an athlete of God. Every person is an athlete of God. And by that, she meant all of us are going to go through the ringer. You're going to have 100 hurdles to jump. You're going to have an ocean to swim. You're going to have a mountain to climb. And like every athlete, you'll come to the point where you say, it's simply not in me. I can't do it. I'm done. I'm at my capacity. And as Martha Graham would say, it's in that critical moment that it's what has most preeminent worth for you matters. What will shape and build you in that critical bit? We show up here on Sundays not out of some sort of weird 7-day habit, but for endurance. The idea that we're in an athletic race and it's hard. It's going to take our very best energies. And unless we're formed well by saying true things, by telling big stories, by giving room for our own hearts, unless we're shaped by that and deliberately making time for that work, we won't have the endurance as spiritual athletes. One of the great gifts of worship of this Psalm 66 is that it's always appropriate. If you're here today and you're thinking, you know what? I'm honestly just feeling kind of indifferent. I don't care a whole lot about this whole idea of Jesus. Take it or leave it. There's still an invitation here to say, even in that space, you can practice worship. Maybe you're here and you're just angry. You're like, man, I've gotten short straw after short straw. I'm done with it. I've got nothing but rage in me. The psalm would say, that's still a good occasion for worship. If you're tired, if you're withdrawn, if you're thankful, no matter what space you're in, worship is always right for the soul. And why is that? Because it's formative. It builds us. And no matter what headspace we're in, we just try and say true things. We tell big stories. We let our own heart speak, believing that in that process, we're getting shaped, we're getting crafted, we're getting built. For those who follow Christ, this language of worship, stuff that's true, big, personal, informative, it all comes down to one word. It comes down to Jesus. When we're trying to worship and we don't have that emotional energy, we just say true things. We just say, Jesus. There's no emotional weight attached to it. You say, Jesus, I think you're real. I think you're present. I don't know why that matters, but I'll just declare it, Jesus, and just name it. And then when you have energy, say Jesus again and do it telling the big story. Maybe it's true that God in Jesus has repackaged everything that is broken, that is dark, that's infected, and reworked it into a picture of resurrection and of new life for the world. Tell that macro story of Exodus, once a slave, now a free person, once in death, now in life. Say Jesus as a macro story. And then try and say Jesus from the heart. Sometimes it's Jesus, I love you. Sometimes it's Jesus, where are you? Maybe it's Jesus, where were you? Let that heart have that emotional space to engage and connect, believing that there is one whose name is powerful to form us in every season of the soul. That we say Jesus, believing that he is making us into these spiritual athletes, people who can endure, who can celebrate well, who can suffer well, who in all things can practice this language of worship. I guess my encouragement for us today, that throughout this ringer of life, that we try and get this language of worship so filled into our bodies, that's just how we process things, by saying what's true, by telling big stories, by naming our hearts, and being formed by that whole thing in the work. Say his name. Say Jesus, as he is the one who brings us into true worship. Let me pray for us. Jesus, it's hot in this room. It's warm in here. And we acknowledge that it takes work to be in this place. It takes an effort to stay here. It's not convenient and simple and easy. But we would engage in that task. We would engage in the meaning and the worth of worship, of saying things that are true, of telling stories that are big, of naming our own hearts, our personal stories, and being formed by that whole process. Jesus, would our worship of you make us look more like you? that by the value and the worth that we see in you, it gets into us and becomes a part of us. Would your truth be in us? Your big story in us? Your very spirit in us to form us and to shape us into your likeness? Come, O God, and lead us into the heart of worship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.